All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning, and that's when we got five or six gathered together. We've got a good deal going. So, it's always easier when people are actually out there to talk. So I appreciate you guys showing up. And but anyway, we decided we'd try to do this live streaming anyway, so we don't miss so much. It's hard for me to miss things. So I hope it is for you. But anyway, well, let's take just a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your mercy and love and grace and all your blessings and all your tests. Father, we thank you just for the privilege of being able to assemble ourselves together and open up your Word. So, Father, I pray that you would take this piece of your Word, that you'd nourish our souls with it, so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we are going to be in Jeremiah 50 tonight. We've been looking at passages concerning prophetical Babylon. As we know, Babylon started in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. And then it went through the old Babylonian Empire that was around the time of Moses and the Mosaic Law. It was defeated by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had control of that piece of ground between the Tigris-Euphrates River until 605 B.C. When Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came in and conquered the Assyrian Empire. And thus it became the Babylonian Empire. 605 B.C. is where the period of time with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all of those guys. So when they eventually came into Israel, and we have what then is called the exilic prophets. These are prophets that were prophesying during the time of the Babylonian exile. They came in, they conquered the Jews and hauled them off to Babylon, looted the temple, hauled everything off, took Solomon's temple, took it apart. And it's one of the interesting things of history, because we even have inventories from the Babylonians of what they hauled off, the 300 gold shields of Solomon and all that. They inventoried it, and so it's a testament to the fact that when the Bible mentions something, it's accurate. So we have been looking at prophecies that deal with prophetical Babylon. They have not been fulfilled. That's why we know they're prophetical Babylon. We do know how Babylon was destroyed. That's even recorded in the book of Daniel. And we know that it was not destroyed, historical Babylon, in any way like this prophetical Babylon is going to be destroyed. So we have gone through Isaiah 13 and 14, which had to do with prophecies about Babylon. We've seen Isaiah 21, which also had to do with prophecies about Babylon. And then Isaiah 47 and 48. This next prophecy has to do with prophetical Babylon, and it's found in the book of Jeremiah, two chapters in Jeremiah 50 and 51. It's not a stretch to say these are prophecies. In fact, a lot of the Bibles, if they have marginal notes, when you read Revelation 18, they will cite Jeremiah 50 and 51 or Isaiah 47, because they know that those verses all fit together. So we're going to look at Jeremiah 50 and 51, and then we'll close out with Revelation 17 and 18. Now, Jeremiah, the prophet, we're going to go through a brief introduction of this, because Jeremiah is basically warnings against sin and judgment. Jeremiah is clearly identified as a human author. I'm not going to read all of this introduction, because it's in your handout notes, but we know quite a bit about him. He dictated his prophecies to a guy named Baruch, his secretary. Chapter 52 doesn't indicate it was written by the prophet, but somebody close to him. And Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet, because he cried a lot. He's called the prophet of loneliness. probably because he was commanded not to marry. He's known as the reluctant prophet. A lot of them are reluctant, though. I think Jonah was the most reluctant. And we know about Jonah, and he lived about 150 years or more prior to Jeremiah, because he went into the Assyrians and they got saved, and that we know about what that timing was of the Assyrian Empire around 850 BC. So this goes back a couple of hundred years prior to Jeremiah. But he proclaimed God's judgments, and he proclaimed them on Israel and all on Gentile nations as well. I've heard people say, well, prophetical Babylon, if you think it's the United States, I'm just too much of a patriot to think that it could be the United States. And that, but then I look at, and my question back is, well, what about Jeremiah? Wasn't he a patriot to his own country of Israel? And yet he very clearly prophesied what their problems were and what was going to happen to them. And they did. Jeremiah was not less of a patriot because he was telling the truth. Now, the date of the writing, somewhere between 627, 585, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Zephaniah, a lot of these minor prophets that you go through occasionally when you're reading through the Bible, Habakkuk, Daniel, and Ezekiel. His ministry began in 626, ended sometime after 586. 586 is the day that is the year the Jews were hauled off into Babylon. They were in there for 70 years to make up for the fact they did not observe 70 sabbatical years over a period of 490 years. Daniel figured that out in his prophetic book as to how long they were going to be there. And so his ministry was before Zephaniah, and Ezekiel began his ministry in Babylon in 593. He and Jeremiah were contemporaries, basically. Now, it's interesting, they're going to have a lot of the same things to say. Doesn't look like there's a collaboration between the two of them, but they're clearly making the statement that God revealed things to them individually. And that's frequently what happens with prophets. But we learn from the Apostle Paul, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So Isaiah could confirm Jeremiah's prophecies. Jeremiah could confirm Isaiah's prophecies. But so did Habakkuk, Daniel, and Zephaniah, and the rest of the prophets. They knew whether or not it was from God or not, because they had that, along with that gift of prophecy, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. They're able to make that determination. The title of the book takes its name from the author Jeremiah. His name apparently means Jehovah establishes or sets up. When you see an A-H ending on the end of someone's name, a Hebrew name, that connects it to Yahweh. Okay, so the Jehovah is what has to do with the establishes or exalts. The Va means the Lord Yahweh exalts. Now, the purpose is two points, warnings of God's judgment against sin and a message of hope and restoration if the nation would genuinely repent. Jeremiah, from the beginning, lashed out against the sins of his countrymen for their idolatry, sometimes even sacrificing children to foreign gods. He also loved the people of Judah in spite of their sins. He prayed for them even when the Lord told him not to. That's interesting. For the Lord to say, hey, stop praying for them. They're too goofy. Jeremiah, one of the times with Jeremiah, the people said, tell us, should we go down to Egypt? Inquire of your God. Interesting word selection. And see if we should go down to Egypt. And so Jeremiah did, came back and said, I did. And he said, don't go down to Egypt. And the very next line was, so they packed up and went to Egypt, which I thought, this is a picture of the Jews in their rebellion, hard-headed, stiff-necked jackasses, is the way they're described in Numbers. Now, another prophecy in Jeremiah has significant messianic implications. There's a curse placed on Jehoiakim, who's also known as Jeconiah or Kaniah, that no physical descendant would succeed him to the throne. Now, Matthew 1 traces the genealogy of Christ through Solomon and Jeconiah to his legal but not his physical father, Joseph. Okay? No son of Joseph could sit on the throne of David. Okay? Of Joseph, the legal father, if you will, of the Lord Jesus. Because he would enter under the curse of Jehoiakim. See the problem there? So this is another need for the virgin birth. Because he's not actually the son of Joseph. He is the Son of God. So he can sit on the throne and not be in violation of the curse. The Luke passage traces Christ's lineage backwards from Mary through David's other son, Nathan, thereby avoiding the curse. So the righteous branch will indeed reign on the throne of David. Now, Jeremiah's call and commission, that's chapter 1. Okay, this is where, you know, a lot of times you find that God calls somebody to the ministry and they go, who, me? Find somebody else. That's what happened with Moses, and that's what happened with Jeremiah, and he said, no, I want you. So he took him. Then there's some prophecies about Judah in chapter 1 through 45, and it has to do with the condemnation of Judah, what they're doing wrong, has to do with the conflicts of Jeremiah, the problems that he has going on. Then it talks at 30 to 33. These are millennial passages. These have to do with the hope of restoration, and they're about the fact that, yeah, you're out and you're in Babylon and you're not supposed to be there, and you're going to come back one day, never to be taken out again. And so these are millennial passages about the new covenant to Israel. Then you find some events before the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, and events after the fall of Jerusalem up through chapter 45. Now, prophecies to the Gentiles run from 46 to 51, and they're prophecies against Egypt, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Arabia, Elam. And here in 50 and 51, right at the end of the book, is the prophecies against Babylon. 52, is a supplement. It's about the fate of Jerusalem and the fate of certain people there in Jerusalem, what happened to them. So, Jeremiah chapter 50. We find, first of all, prophecies against Babylon. And here we find in chapter 50, see, this is the last in the list of these prophecies against Gentile nations. You start thinking about Egypt. Egypt is south of Israel. Philistines is the Gaza Strip, which everybody knows where that is right now, right on the Mediterranean Sea. Moab and Ammon, that group came out of Lot's daughters, and they're on the east side of the Dead Sea. That's where they're located. Edom was the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother, on the south side of the Dead Sea. Damascus is up on the north end of the Dead Sea. Arabia, more to the south, out where the Jews wandered around forever. And Elam, and then Babylon. Babylon, interestingly enough, is still the land between the Tigris and Euphrates River valleys, historically, is where it is. But as we've seen, these prophecies don't fit that particular piece of geography. Now, in verse 1, chapter 50, verse 1, the word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. Babylon was the capital city of Chaldea. It's called Babylon. It's called Babylon more than it's called the land of the Chaldeans. Through Jeremiah the prophet. Now, interesting footnote on these chapters. These two chapters, 50 and 51, have such a different style than the rest of Jeremiah. There's some scholars say that he didn't write them. Now, there's these scholars that rose up in the 1800s, and they decided they were going to take the Bible apart. And they started dividing up the Law of Moses. They said that, you know, it was written by four authors over a period from 950 to 450, over 500 years. And it was they actually didn't write it till 500 years after Moses died. And so basically as an attack on the credibility of the Scriptures. But this style change is probably due to the fact that in view is not the Babylon that destroyed Judah and took them into captivity. It's a different Babylon in view. That's why we have a style change. Now, style means narrative. Narrative is just one line after another versus poetry. And we know how poetic verse is structured. It's got its own structure all to itself. We were forced to read, memorize, "Once upon a midnight dreary, while I pondered, weak and weary." The Raven or Jabberwocky or all those other goofy things we had to learn back in high school. And so there are different styles that show up. And we're going to note where the styles change here. Because there is a narrative that is used, which is just a standard prose verse. And then there's a poetic. And oftentimes you see in prophets, that's done in poetic format. Like Psalms is poetry, Proverbs is poetry. And you find other places in Scripture, oftentimes in the prophets, that is done in a poetic format. Now, verse 2 says, declare. Now, he's talking to Jeremiah. Okay? Declare, O Jeremiah, and proclaim among the nations, the Goyim, is what they're called. Proclaim it, which is the word. Okay? He's getting ready to give him the word. Proclaim it, and lift up a standard. Standard is the word for a banner or a flag, like the Jews had different flags that denoted their different tribes that they had. Judah had one flag, Benjamin had another flag, they all had different tribes. He says, lift up a flag, lift up a banner to this. Do not conceal it. He's saying, run it up the flagpole, tell everybody about it. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Okay. This is a statement of the bottom line. This is typical Jewish format. The Greeks give all the reasons, then give you a conclusion. The Jews give you a conclusion, then give you the reasons. That's common Jewish versus Greek format. So this, he's saying, this is what's happened to Babylon, and he's stating it like it's already accomplished. That's typical whenever you find prophecy to state a future event in the past tense, to say it's just as certain as if it's already happened. Okay? Because when he's writing this, it hasn't happened. Okay? And everybody that's ever studied it knows this hasn't happened. He says, Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk, which was an alternate name for Bel, they basically were idols that were worshipped in Babylon, has been shattered. Her images, the her here is Babylon's images, have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. Now the narrative starts here in verse 3. Those two things were prophetic. They were poetic, the way they were written. And now the narrative. It says, for a nation has come up against her. Her is the Babylon here. A nation has come up against her out of the north. Now, to the north of Chaldea was the Median Empire. And this was north of historical Babylon, modern-day Turkey, Syria, Iraq, and Iran. Okay? That's the Median Empire. He says, it will make her land, this land of Babylon, an object of horror. And there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They've gone away. Now, why has man gone away? Why have they wandered off? Because they've been told to get out of Babylon. Okay? By Isaiah, the prophet, a couple of hundred years earlier, before this writing. And he's saying, okay, we're talking about prophetic information here, and it's happening. People are listening. People are leaving. So in summary, Jeremiah is told to proclaim it among the nations, but he's in captivity in Babylon when this thing is being written. So how's he going to get out and do this? This requires that the revelation needs to be written down, copied, and spread. Heard people say, and we've had conversations with pastors in recent history this last week about the fact that people say the Bible isn't inspired. We don't have the original manuscripts. You know what we'd have done with the original manuscripts? We'd have built a shrine. And everybody would have said, ooh, the manuscript. Nobody would have read it. But that wasn't what God intended. He intended for people to take this manuscript and copy it and spread it. And that's how the word got spread. It was a design from God all the way from the beginning. We don't have any of the original manuscripts, but we have so many copies that have such an incredible overlap without variations to them. It tells us that we got what God wants us to know. Now, in typical Jewish style, the bottom line is given before the supporting information or arguments. And it views the judgment on prophetical Babylon as an accomplished fact. It'll be a judgment on her idolatry. Bel, Marduk, all that. Babylon has become a dwelling place of demons. Babylon has become a dwelling place of idols. And it tells us what the judgment is going to be for. This chapter very clearly connects to Revelation 18. I mean, as we go through this, You can read Babylon. You can read Revelation 18 this week or whenever you're going to read it, and just set get your two Bibles out and put Jeremiah 50 and Revelation 18 next to each other, and then you can almost go back and forth. Now, verse 4 says, "In those days and at that time." This is one of those little time tags that you look for. In those days. So it's not these days. Okay, he's not talking about something that's happening right then whenever he's writing. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord. The sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. Now why is that important? Israel's the northern kingdom. They were dispersed by the Assyrians in 721. Judah is the southern kingdom. It's dispersed around 586, around the time of writing. They have a divided kingdom. They have gone their own ways. And he says, they're both going to come. Now, this is a time of regathering of all of Israel. They will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. So it's going to be a time of spiritual awakening that he's talking about. They, which is the sons of Israel and Judah, will ask for the way to Zion. How do we get home? And it's interesting because this started in the late 1800s, early 1900s, the Balfour Declaration, and those things started to happen, and the Jews started saying, let's go back to our homeland. Let's go back home. I know there was a synagogue up in Hutchinson, Kansas one time, and And I know people at a church up there, and they started looking at this old synagogue building. It was for sale. Why was it for sale? Because all the Jews moved back to Israel. They sold everything they had and moved back to Israel and took off. This has been, gosh, early 80s when that happened. So this movement back to Israel has been going on. And it says, they will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. He's saying there's going to be a general regathering of Israel. This is what Jeremiah is saying. Ezekiel says the same thing. They are contemporaries with each other. And here the narrative ends. If I had a Hebrew text up here, I could show you just what I'm talking about. But it's, and you might be able to see it even in your English text, not on your handout notes. But it's where you see the little funny things with the indents and all that. That's all poetic. And when you see them go to the margins on both sides, that's narrative. And they have faithfully translated and copied the narrative and the poetic in most every translation of the Bible. Now, at the time of the writing of this chapter, northern kingdoms already been conquered, dispersed to some degree by the Assyrians. The timing of this prophecy has to do with the fact that a massive dispersion has occurred, and the Jews are beginning to regather. And see also Ezekiel 34 to 37. Ezekiel goes into it with a lot more detail. Ezekiel goes into it and says what happens. He tells them why they are dispersed, why they are sent out. In those chapters, because your shepherds didn't take care of business, because they became crooks, because your priests headed in the wrong direction. And then, chapter 36, verse 22, the Lord says, it is not because of you I'm bringing you back, it's because of my holy name. So, some people have said, well, the Jews are back in the land in unbelief, and it doesn't make any difference prophetically. That's not biblical. Ezekiel 36 says he's going to bring them back in unbelief. They're going to start wanting to find him, but they're not going to find him immediately. It's going to take a tribulation to get the whole of Israel to turn to the Lord. 37 is the dry bones passage. When I was growing up, there was a song going around, them bones, them dry bones. I don't know if you ever heard that one or not. You know, thigh bones connected to the knee bone, all that stuff that went there. But that was about Israel coming back into the land. So the dry bones start coming back together, okay, general regathering. And then there is skin put on these bones. It's starting to be a little more cohesive to it. And then they're still dead until the breath of life is breathed into them, which is really pretty cool. That's not going to happen in toto until the separation of the sheep and the goats. Then all of Israel shall be saved. As per other prophecies, the Jews will be turning to the promised land for the final time to enjoy the millennial kingdom, an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. Takes us directly to millennial prophecies. Now, verse 6, this is, my people, that's the Jews, have become lost sheep. Their shepherds, this is the priest and the leadership of the nation of Israel, have led them astray. The word to go astray is a word used 50 times, and it means literally to stray like sheep. It is it's a classic word choice here. He says, they, again, this is the shepherds, have made them, my people, turn aside on the mountains. What? They, my people, have gone along from mountain to hill. Okay, when he repeated that mountain in there, you first wonder, well, what did they do? Hide out in the mountains and all the caves of Israel and all that. But he says they've gone from mountain to hill. Then you start thinking about prophecy. And if you keep reading in prophecy, you find out that a mountain can refer to a kingdom. And hills refer just to smaller kingdoms. He says, they've gone along from mountain to hill. In other words, they've been wandering around. And he says, and have forgotten their resting place. I love this. Their resting place is a rebbetz. Interesting little word. It's only used four times. And it means a couch or a place to lie down. They have forgotten their resting place. Now, where is their resting place? Israel. Not going to rest till they get back to where God made designed them to be. And so they're wandering around, going from kingdom to kingdom, looking for something to make them happy. And he says, a lot of them have forgotten their resting place. It's interesting that some of the most anti-Jew people on the planet today are Jews. That's hard to even imagine. They just hate their people. Bill Gates, for one. That gets lost in translation, but he's out of a Jewish family. Bill Gates is Jewish. And, let's see, I think Soros is Jewish as well. And you're going, where do these people come from? But anyway, verse 7, all who came upon them, that my people again, them is here, my people, have devoured them. Okay, they've been scattered from mountain to hill, big kingdom to little kingdom, spread out all over the place, and everybody, everywhere they go, the people consume them. Now, has this happened? There are Jews everywhere. There are Jews all over the planet. One of our missionaries that is in a former Soviet Union state up there had a the way the Bolsheviks got into power was they made friends with the Jews. The Jews at one time were about 50% of the Russian parliament. And so they made friends with the Jews. The Jews helped them get elected. And then as soon as the Bolshevik Revolution, they started killing Jews. They had a genocide in Russia that brought about the Bolshevik Revolution. It was, I don't know if it's as bad as Germany or not. But inside there, they had that, and many of them escaped. What did they do with the Jews? They devoured them. They use them as long as they can, and then they want to exterminate them. And their adversaries have said, now this is classic, we, this is the adversaries talking, are not guilty. Inasmuch as they, which is God's people here, have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. So the Jews have wandered away from the Lord, is what this is saying, to all the large and the small kingdoms of the earth. Their adversaries have sought to crush them by consuming their lives and fortunes. Nazi Germany was the one that was the most prominent in doing that, and they came and they stole their treasures. They locked up their bank accounts. They had beautiful pieces of art that they stole. I mean, this is, what are they trying to do? Consume them. It's been going on in the church age, but it's not just the latter part. It's just intensified there. The adversaries have thought they were rendering service to the Lord of the Jews, even though they had no specific direction to do so. Did the Germans think that? Where did Hitler get most of his quotes? Martin Luther. Martin Luther went and tried to evangelize the Jews after he walked out of the monastery and nailed his theses to the Wittenberg door. And he went to tell the Jews Messiah had come, and they didn't want anything to do with him because they didn't trust him. And then he turned on them. And he got as bad, he became so anti-Semitic, some of the stuff that he wrote. I was talking before class, if I ever do a doctoral thesis, it's probably going to be why John Calvin and Martin Luther weren't elect, because of some of the stuff they did. I'm going to use their own words and standards against them. But anyway, the Germans just went after them, and Luther called them subhuman. He didn't even think they were as high as monkeys on the list. So that's what happened. Did all this stuff get fulfilled? Yes, it did. This is the attitude of some people on earth, even Christians, and still is today. Some people think, well, the Jews, they said, they call them Christ killers. That's one of the things they do to justify their evil. They call them Christ killers. And they don't realize that we are all Christ killers. He died for all of us. So I actually ran into this once. I was selling carpet, or trying to, when I was going to seminary up in Tulsa. And I found out the guy I was working for was a Jew. And I knew he was a Jew before I went to work for him. And it was a fun working for him. We became good friends, and I hope he became a believer by the time he's all done. But he had a guy that was opening up a restaurant there that came out of one of those crazy seminaries there in the Tulsa area. There's multiple ones to pick from. And the guy was putting a restaurant together, and he cheated him out of a bunch of carpet. And then, whenever they got ready to sue him to try and get the money, he said, "Well, you're a Jew. I'm just helping God bring discipline on you." And I went through the roof and said, "I want to go talk to him." And he said, no, the attorneys have all this stuff now. You need to stay away from him." But I would have liked to have said a few things. Anyway, now the attackers are talked about in verse 8. "My people wonder." This is God's people again. They wander. He says, wander away. Actually, it's an imperative. Wander away from the middle of Babylon, the midst of Babylon. Go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Get all the way out of that area. Be like male goats at the head of the flock. Now, that's basically a figure of speech. It says, take the lead. Don't wait for other people to lead. Okay, "All my people like sheep have gone astray. Stop being a sheep and go. You take the lead for this to happen. For behold, I am going to rouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations." Now, for historical Babylon, the Median Empire, which was to the north and eventually consumed Babylon, when that Median Empire did not fulfill this. Okay, when they came in, it was one guy came in, took over the city of Babylon from the land of the north. And they, this horde of great nations, will drop their battle lines against her. And from there, you have to pay attention to the wording here, from there, which is the land of the north, from there, Babylon, will be taken captive. Now, how does this happen in ancient warfare? How do you take captive another nation and never leave your own nation? It can't happen. Couldn't happen. People couldn't imagine how it would happen. And then it says, their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea, this land of Babylon, will become plunder, and all who plunder her will have enough, declares the Lord. That's the reason is, it'll be totally and completely destroyed, and it is the major consumer of all the goods on the earth. So whenever the major consumer is taken out from all the goods on the earth, everybody's going to have plenty, because they're not sending it there. Now the Jews are told to identify and depart from this future Babylon. The reason is that this future Babylon will be destroyed by arrows from the north country by an enemy who will not leave its own country. See, you have to stay with the literal, and back before the 20th century, people were trying to still figure out what this meant. How does this happen? Well, now we know. When you just wait on the Lord, He eventually shows you how it can happen. This type of destruction has never been done in the history of warfare. The Medes didn't stay in their country to the north and start shooting arrows at Babylon and take it. Didn't happen. How could it have happened? Their warriors may have been good, but you couldn't shoot an arrow hundreds of miles in the ancient world. Impossible to do so. And I find it interesting that the north, the quickest way to get here, to get to the United States from Russia, Iran, and all that other stuff, is right over the North Pole. I've been on a couple of airplanes at times, and it's kind of weird the way it works, because the long way around is to fly horizontally on the parallels with the Earth. The easiest way is to go right up over the North Pole. It's the closest way. And I don't think it's because the Earth's flat, but that's the closest way to get there. It says, Chaldea will become plunder. All who plunder her will have enough, declares the Lord. So the Jews are told to identify and depart from this future Babylon. The reason is that this future Babylon will be destroyed by arrows from the north country by an enemy that won't leave its own country. It's never been done in the history of warfare. Babylon will be taken captive. There'll be no one left. So she'll be plundered, but in the sense that nobody needs her products anymore. So if she's gone, you got to buy mine at a higher price. They're not producing, they're not consuming, so that leaves plenty to go around in the rest of the world. Now, a description of the destruction. How many verses? When does the handout cut off? After 16? Huh? Goes to 20? Okay. All right. Well, we're on 11, so we got a ways to go. He says, because you, in verse 11, the you here has got to be the pillagers, the ones who are pillaging Babylon based on its immediate context. You're glad because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my inheritance, because you skip about like a threshing heifer and you neigh like stallions. The word pillage, by the way, is shasa. It's only used 11 times, and it means to rob, especially during the time of war. So pillage is a very good translation. Verse 12, you, which is the pillagers, your mother will be greatly ashamed. Oh, there's another piece of information. Your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. This indicates that mother and child are contemporaneous. Because how are you going to humiliate mama if she's gone? So that tells us that these two entities, mother and child, are contemporaneous. Behold, she... Now, who is the she? Well, it's Babylon, because I've read ahead. It's identified in the next verse, and you're able to go, okay, who's she talking about? Because she could be an it. You have to pay attention to the pronouns and figure out what's going where. Will be the least of the nations. Now, this is the word akarith. And why they translated it least is anybody's guess. Why the committee got together and said, we're going to do this, because akarith means last. It's very clear word, very clear usage of the word. Last of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, a desert. Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited. Okay, that's something. See how the word, she will be plundered, but she won't be inhabited. So you have to ask, in what sense is she going to be plundered? That's because she's not going to have any goods or services, but all the goods and services for the rest of the world are enough. So nobody needs her anymore. but she'll be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all her wounds. Notice it says, passes by Babylon. Same wording in Revelation 18:10. Okay? Not through, because it says nobody will ever pass through her again. Passes by. How do they pass by? We learn from Revelation 18, because prophecy is progressive. You have pieces that are revealed to you, and then more pieces and more pieces, so you have to keep putting this puzzle together, figure out what it says. You know what never happened with historical Babylon? This. Never happened. People passing by historical Babylon, because when Babylon was conquered by the Persians, they didn't tear down any walls or anything else. They dug in under the walls and went in and killed the king. That's how they took over historical Babylon. That's in the book of Daniel. So if you don't like, you're arguing with the Lord if you don't like that particular interpretation. Verse 14, draw up your battle lines. Okay, all you who bend the bow, that's who he's talking to, against Babylon on every side, all you who bend the bow. This is, prophecy is interesting because it stretches standardized rules of grammar. It'll change word orders. It will take, normally what you have is called the rule of the immediate antecedent. You have a noun, then you have a pronoun, and that pronoun goes with that noun that's already been stated. But it's not a rule of an immediate antecedent because there's no antecedent to it. Okay? It is a postcedent, I guess you would call it. It's not going to tell you what the pronoun is till later. So you just have to keep reading. He says, all you who bend the bow, do not be sparing with your arrows because she has sinned against the Lord. Now, to those who bend the bow, command, raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Walls have been torn down. This is all the defenses. Patton said that a wall city is a tribute to the stupidity of man. Because you can't get out, can't get away, can't fight properly. He says, for this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her, that's Babylon, for she, as she has done to others, so do to her. Does that sound like she'd got the royal law messed up? Do unto her as she has done to others. And the royal law is do unto others as you would have them do to you. So what happens to this Babylon? Well, keep in mind, this is all after the rapture, in the tribulation, whenever this occurs. And it's basically saying that any good that was in this Babylon, when she was called a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, any good disappeared. It doesn't prove a rapture, but what it does show is that somewhere there's a major change in the way that Babylon does business. Verse 16, cut off the sower from Babylon and the one who wields the sickle at the time of harvest. This is a judgment on agriculture. This Babylon is the breadbasket of the world, is what we're told, that we export and basically feed a large part of the world. He says, from before the sword of the oppressor, they will each turn back to his old people and will flee to his own land. Isaiah said the same thing. The warning, get out of Babylon. Where do I go? Back to your own native land. Now, part of Babylon's problem is that she turns against God's people and begins to steal from them. We had that in earlier verses, which will openly happen after the rapture. We look at the United States now, and we're on Israel's side. But what happens when we disappear? When the Christians disappear out of the governing bodies? Well, they're going to become right in bed with Satan. Whoever's left is left as an unbeliever. Governing parties are going to be in bed with Satan. Now, are they going to be pro-Israel? No. Why? Because Satan wants Israel exterminated. Now, the pillagers are said to have a mother. That's not the case for historical Babylon. See, Assyria had that piece of land before this Babylon, this historical Babylon, had that piece of land. And that was not their mother. The mother in view here is a contemporary, because the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians. Did they kill their mother? No. This is a different entity. This is something different than normal. Prophetical Babylon must have a mother nation, which historical Babylon did not. The Babylon under consideration is the last of the Babylons. When it says the last of the nations, what's it talking about? Have we had more than one Babylon? Yeah, we have. Tower of Babel, ancient Babylon in the time of Moses, the historical Babylon in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and all them. And then guess what? The last Babylon. The enemies of Babylon are given permission by the Lord to destroy her. The Babylon in view here is not prepared for this battle. Other passages we're going to see is how she was the leading military power at that time in the world, or so she thought. But they're not prepared for this battle. The enemy is going to attack from every side, which is another rare, if not unique, situation in the history of warfare. One of the things you had to be careful about is a circular firing squad. You didn't want to surround people. See, the way that Patton would let, the way he defeated Rommel was he let him come through his lines in a certain place and then he collapsed on them. But he didn't form a circular firing squad. They kept their distances where they could deal with it. But this is on every side. This is what the order is. Her great agricultural production will be stopped. What happens in the tribulation? Let's just think for a second. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. The white horse is peace, war, famine, death. Where did famine come from? What if the breadbasket of the whole earth is cut off? That helps install the mark of the beast. All these things work together. They are interactive with each other. It's hard to pull everything together at one time, but that's exactly what's going on here. The citizens of Babylon are to get out and return to their native land. That's what they're supposed to do. So the reason for the destruction is in verse 17. Goes back to a narrative here. It says, Israel's a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured them was the king of Assyria. That's northern kingdom. And this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. It goes back to something historically that happened. Now, this is cited... The king of Babylon as the Lord's servant previously, referring to the timing of the destruction of Israel at the hands of Assyria and Judah at the hands of Babylon. So what has happened is these destroyers were called the Lord's servant because he just gave them permission. When the Assyrians showed up at the gates of Jerusalem, they said, your Lord sent us. Jehovah sent us. And he did. They knew what was going on. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. Now, these kings began as God's servants, but their descendants became anti-Israel. So why is they're doing what he wanted them to do, And why does he go after him? I'll bring back Israel back to his pasture, and I'll bring Israel back to his pasture. It's regathering. And he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and at that time, remember that phrase? Declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, and there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, they will not be found, and I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. This is a closing of the narrative. So this is a paragraph kind of all by itself. So at the time of writing, Israel was not completely scattered, but they were held captive in Babylon. Now here he promises to bring them back into their land, which he did. The king of Babylon, in this narrative section, is Nebuchadnezzar. And this near prophecy has been fulfilled. The prophecy about Nebuchadnezzar, it's all been fulfilled. It's been taken care of. Assyria and Babylon were once the Lord's tools, but when they turned on them, didn't bless them, and God defeated them. See, and Babylon the Great was remembered before. There are nations in the tribulation that bring discipline upon prophetical Babylon, but they are destroyed because they were turned on God too. Their return is viewed as a pardon from the remnant of Judah who has returned from Babylon, the complete fulfillment of the removal of iniquity. See, that part of this was fulfilled. That's why it's put in narrative. But the complete fulfillment won't be done until the second advent, when all the iniquity is removed from Israel at the separation of the sheep and the goats. He is going to take out the wicked and leave the righteous to inherit the land. Verse 21, I'm going to move on to more description of the destruction of prophetical Babylon. So these are two long chapters. I'm shocked we got through 20 verses this chapter tonight. But hopefully you found it interesting and enlightening. But there's some things about this prophetical Babylon do not fit historical Babylon in any way, shape, or form. So anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Father, we do thank you for the cold, although it's kind of hard to adjust to. But Father, we thank you just for the privilege of getting together and being able to go through your word and hopefully understand it better. I pray we'll be able to understand what was read here tonight and be able to remember it and be able to properly evaluate this time and season that we find ourselves in. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.